exhortation, teaching, prophecy. We will spend a while on these three gifts that are also ministries in the body of Christ. Not only can all spiritual mature Christians be used at times by these gifts, there are individuals that specialize in these gifts and they have a regular ministry. So exhortation is a ministry, teaching is a ministry, and prophecy is a ministry. And we will see how they interconnect and what their purposes are in the New Testament covenant, even though we will find that many of these ministries and gifts are not being practiced today, and there's a very good reason. If we understand the times we live in and the attitude of the people, what they want, it will make sense to us why the Holy Spirit withdraws or does not use these ministries, because the churches as a whole, what we call churches, institutional organizations, are not what God himself would consider churches. Therefore, he does not meet with them. There is no lampstand in many of these local churches. Some at one time may have been minimum, what we would call minimum churches, but when the Holy Spirit is not allowed to lead those in charge, and when Jesus Christ is truly not Lord in a practical way, then you will find he does not minister these gifts. He withdraws them and the ministries from these gatherings. We have the examples in the Church of Revelation, the threats and warnings, what Christ would do to local churches. And again, back then, when he was speaking of the Church of Ephesus and the Church of Laodicea, he was speaking of many what we would call home groups. They did not gather in a big building as people do today. These were small home-type groups that met, that each one had their shepherds and elders, and then they did gather when they could in larger homes to get together to worship. So it was entirely different than what people call the church today. And we'll find today that much of what is called the church, most of what is called the church, is not according to New Testament teaching. They have to be considered invitations of false churches, false Christianity. And of course, in those situations where a church is heretical, where a church is teaching false doctrine, where a church is permitting gross sin among those who claim to be Christians, you will not find the Holy Spirit being the executive, and you will not find Jesus Christ being the shepherd. He, again, removes himself from those who refuse to submit to his will and word. And so much, again, that is called Christian in the dark ages that we live in is not Christianity. It is not led by the Holy Spirit, and people do not submit to the practical lordship to Jesus Christ nor his word. Therefore, it is false Christianity, and you will not find sound doctrine. You will not find sound exhortation. You will not find the prophetic word or those inspired by the Lord in these places, because he just will not do it. And people need to understand that. You cannot have sound teaching and teachers and sound ministers going to bed, if you will, with false shepherds. What fellowship have light with darkness? Again, it's entirely different than it was in the early church. In the early church, with the apostolic witness in a way that was a lot clearer than today, the church was still being formulated and sound doctrine had not been completed yet. But once Paul and the apostles gave all of this, instructions were given, and they did not, again, tolerate many things. And even in the early church, they never tolerated gross sin among those that professed and know the Lord. They were removed. And again, the false shepherds were exposed for what they were. And Paul and the apostles would have done the same thing they did with Judaism. When Paul would go in to various Roman areas, he would always give a witness to the Jewish community. Again, because the destruction of Jerusalem had not come about, and God was still giving them a period. It was actually a period of about 40 years, and that 40 always is a number of testing or probation, and at the end of that period, judgment comes forth. So we see that not only is a symbolic number of probation, then judgment, we see that God literally, when they crucified, and it was the Jewish elders that instigated all of this, when they killed the Lord of glory and rejected him, he finally rejected their system. When he went to the Gentiles and he opened up the new covenant, from that time on, the Jewish covenant was obsolete and it was actually going down the tubes, and God had no intentions of restoring it. His intention was to do away with it. But again, there were Jews, as the early apostles, Paul later, that came into the new covenant. And again, then the emphasis was not on the Jewish system anymore. At the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Pharisaical and the Sadducees, the priests that ran the Jewish system, was totally corrupt. As a whole, God himself considered it corrupt. He considered most of the followers that their father was the devil. Jesus called them that. They were the ones he had the worst verbal judgments against. He called them snakes and vipers and liars. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, blind leaders. As a whole, he had nothing good to say, and he was warning them through the parables and through the prophetic ministry. He was warning them of what was going to come to them. He told them that he had come. Again, he gave the parable of coming 3 years or so and not finding any fruit, and that the master said, then cut it down. And he said, we'll give it just a little more time, and then if it does not bear fruit after we fertilize it and we water it and we do everything that's possible, and then if it does not bear fruit, then we'll cut it down, and its end is to be cursed. So all of that, it was what God was going to do and had forewarned he was going to do to the nation of Israel. Again, as we said many times, the apostles, even after the resurrection, they were asking Jesus, you know, when he would restore Israel, when he would bring them into their glory. They were still hoping that somehow God and Christ was going to overthrow the Roman system, set up the eternal kingdom, what we now know will be the millennium. And they believed that Israel would be at its top glory and would rule the nations through their Messiah. Remember, this is why they tried to make Jesus king, and they wanted him as a political leader. And it was when he rejected this, and he rejected being a king in that sense, and when he claimed that God's kingdom or the kingdom of God was not of this world, then many of those political people went away. They had no use for him anymore. And this was why it was easier for many of them to haul him before Pilate and for the common people to be stirred up and say, crucify him, crucify him. They found no more use for him. If he was not going to deliver them from the Romans, they weren't interested. Remember, they were tied up in so much politics that even his own disciples were believing this value of Jesus establishing himself as king. And he kept avoiding this, and he kept telling them that he was going to be crucified. He kept telling them that he was going to be the suffering servant, that he was going to be the Savior, that he was bringing in a spiritual kingdom. And even his own disciples could not endure this. And again, they kept believing this was going to happen until finally, after the resurrection and before Pentecost, when he appeared to them, he told them, you know, that it was not for them to know the times and the seasons that God had put into his own mind. And then previously he had told them, there are many things that I have to tell you that are hard for you to understand, or hard sayings, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And after Pentecost, you never find Peter, James, or any of the apostles ever mentioning the restoration of Israel as a national nation in their time. They began to see that God was dealing with a spiritual nation, and he was not going to do it. And not only was he not going to do it, he began to show them that he was going to destroy Israel and that Jewish system, that he was finished with it. It had failed. It had not done its duty to God. It had broke covenant with him too many times, and he was now ready to to extinguish them. So Paul, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he felt that his duty, when he went into the Roman world, he would seek out the Jewish synagogues and community, and the Scripture says he would reason with them out of Scripture, the Scripture of the Old Testament, and he would speak of Jesus and the New Covenant and what God was doing, and he would warn them of what was going to happen. And it said he reasoned with them 2 or 3 Sabbaths. Most of them rejected his witness, and then he went his way. He did not mess with them anymore. If he got any converts, this book of Acts tells us that he took them out of the system. He did not allow them to remain in it. They became part of what we know as the New Covenant Church or Fellowship. So he did this throughout his ministry. But it's interesting, after the destruction of Jerusalem, this is not mentioned anymore. God is not dealing with Israel anymore. He has decided to make an end of them. And he warned through many prophecies he would scatter them among the nation. They would become a hissing and a curse because they rejected the Christ. The Scripture says he judged them because they knew not the time of his visitation. He sent his Son to redeem them and give them hope if they would repent. They refused to do this. They killed the prophets before him, and then they killed him. So this was the last straw. But again, there was roughly a 40-year period before this judgment was carried through with on the Jewish nation, and it was abolished. The whole temple area, other than a few walls, was completely destroyed. The whole system, it's believed up to 500,000 of the 1 million or so Jews were butchered, and many of them were sold into slavery. And again, this was the direct consequences of them rejecting and killing the Son of God. Again, God had had enough. Remember, when he was headed toward the cross, the women were weeping for him, and he said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, for you do not know what's going to come and take your peace from you." Again, even years before the destruction, history tells us that in the early church in Jerusalem, and it was not a large church compared to the community itself, it's believed that the time right before the destruction or the sieging of Jerusalem, some historians, even the Jewish Josephus, records there may have been 30,000 to 40,000 Christians in Jerusalem. You're talking about a city that maintained 400,000 or so, and then at its destruction, almost all of the 80% of the Jewish community ran into Jerusalem for protection. And when it was laid siege, and finally Titus, later becoming an emperor, he destroyed his soldiers. The system, his soldiers became so out of control. Jerusalem was considered about the second most beautiful city in the Roman world. It was one of the top 5 in its largeness. Again, Jerusalem is in a position between Africa and Asia and Europe. It was a good, huge trade route, and that's why it was valuable to the Romans. Herod had built many temples out of white marble, and they say, you know, that Jerusalem, when you approached it from any angle, that it would glow in the morning from the sunlight, and that at night, or when the sun began to set, it would turn the walls and the buildings would look gold. Many of the wealthy kings and governors throughout the Roman Empire, many of them began to build palaces and homes and stuff in this area. Again, it was a built-up area. Herod did extensive building. Again, the temple was very elaborate and could hold 5,000 priests ministering. So it was a huge complex. And yet, again, its end, God had told them what he would do. And before its destruction, the Christian community was warned by New Testament prophets and by the word they already knew to flee. And most of them, as communities, left Jerusalem. It's believed up to about 6 months before its destruction. What happened? It was under siege for about 1.5 years. And then something happened, I forget what, but one of the Roman enemies, somewhere in Syria or Babylon, they were creating some problems, so part of the army had to be distracted, and so they went to take care of this matter. So during that period of time, some believe it was several months or so, that it gave the last opportunity for those who wanted to leave, and the remaining are most of the last of the Christians, and remember, most of them were poor people. they ultimately left. They were warned not only by the apostles of the New Covenant, but the prophetic word, and they were given various signs of what was coming. And even the Jewish community was getting very superstitious, and they believed that, you know, they were going to fall, except for the leaders. They were too arrogant and proud to recognize this. They were like the Old Testament false prophets and backslidden prophets and priests. They didn't believe God would give them over. They were so proud and arrogant, they thought that God would defend them. But God had already told them he was not going to. He was going to destroy them because they had not repented. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he basically says that months before the final siege and destruction, that the big city gates, the main entrance, it had several, but the main one, it opened of its own accord in the middle of the night. And it took, they say, 12 to 24 grown men to pull these gates open each morning. They would close them at night and open them. And they, even the Jewish people, began to see this as a what they called a bad omen. Then some of those who had a little more insight were telling them, well, what this meant was that God was giving the city to the Romans, that he was opening it up for them to come in and destroy it. But the majority of the people as a whole did not believe this. The leaders did not believe this. They believed they could hold out. And yet, because they mocked the Romans and they did not take the offer to come out, they would have been dealt with not as severely. Finally, when the Jewish people resisted them and mocked them from the walls, even Titus, which was considered a very good general and leader, he could not control his own soldiers when they got into the city and especially into the temple area. He wanted to save the building. He did not want the temple destroyed, but he could not control, even Josephus, using the natural terms, he believed. You know, by then he knew that something was happening and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He knew that these soldiers, he himself said they came under like a demonic influence and they would not even obey their leaders. They went in with a bloodlust and they butchered everybody they found. Didn't matter who they were. They killed hundreds of thousands of them. When they got to the temple and butchered the priests and took everything out, they burnt the temple, they burnt the wooden doors, they started destroying it, and even, they say Titus, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he stood on the mount, maybe the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city, and they say he wept because he saw what they were going to do, and he wanted to save it, but he could not even control, and see, because God had given the city over, and he, when God sends an enemy, they are usually inspired by the devil, and he uses them for his purpose. And he said that they would be judged so severely. Over half the Jewish population was destroyed, and many of the others were taken as slaves and sent throughout the Roman Empire. And again, every stone, basically, of the temple was removed. Much of it was taken away to build other buildings and expensive homes and parts of the empire because it was considered very nice white marble. And this was very common in the system and the Roman world and up to 1,000 years before then. Anytime they conquered people, they took the best of what they had and as their spoils and took it back to their own lands. And so they began to ship off all of the marble and all of the beautiful things and whatever gold or silver was in the temple and area, all of it was taken out, taken away. So this was the situation of the time. And yet the system changed, and God was going to deal with a spiritual people from then on. And again, as we say today, we've regressed to that state that we're not in the beginning of, as when Jesus said, the harvest is white and the laborers are few. That was the beginning of the gospel to spread throughout the kingdoms and the world. We are at the other end when the great darkness is coming, when it will end up as the times of Noah and Lot, when no one will be interested in spiritual things. And again, there will not be great churches as a witness to the nations. You will not find this. Again, the scripture tells us how dark it will get. And that toward the very end of this new covenant age, before the Antichrist and judgment comes to the world, it'll be so dark that even Jesus said, if God did not hasten or shorten the time, that the very elect would not be saved. The very elect being the Christians that are loyal to God and faithful to Him. But He's saying there would be such a dark time that even they could not stand and be loyal if God did not intervene. And again, that's what God always does. He gives grace to those who are faithful. Again, the same principle applies as it does to the Christian then and now, that God will not allow them to be tested above which they were able, but with every temptation make a way to escape. So we're entering into a darker time, and so now we will see why that most ministries of the Holy Spirit have been down to a minimum or actually been withdrawn. Again, God said He would do it, and His word stands, His principles. And Amos scripture says that God will send a famine. He said, not a famine of food, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. He will not open their ears. He will not send in a way He did before. It will be at a minimum. And it said, and then people will seek the truth. It means they'll seek it too late. He says, and they will run throughout the earth seeking truth, but they shall never find it. Why? Because the scripture says the wicked shall never understand. See, when people want Christianity and they want God on their terms, they will not be given spiritual insight. What they will be given will be perverted, and the demon influence will pervert it, will add to the word of God or take from the word of God or mix it with something else where it no longer is the sword of the Spirit, but simply a wooden spoon that accomplishes nothing. So again, we're going to see why exhortation and teaching and prophecy are the foremost of the ministries in the New Testament church, even to that portion that is becoming rarer and more scarce in the age we live in. And without these ministries, you will not have Christian growth. You will not have Christian maturity. And that means there can be no promotion of the body of Christ. And not only in numbers, but in maturity. You're going to see that these ministries, what we call them word ministries, they superseded in Scripture over the signs and wonder ministries. Again, we've talked about that. God will do signs and wonders if it suits Him. But once His law was established in the old, He rarely did this on a regular basis. And in the New Testament, since we have the complete written word of God, there is no new doctrine. He will bring people back to the word of God if they're going to receive it. And He does this through the ministries of exhortation, teaching, and prophecy. But when His Spirit is resisted and grieved, He withdraws. That's part of His punishment, is to allow those who reject the Spirit of truth, if they refuse and consistently reject the witness of God and they go against their own conscience and harden themselves, He will send them lying spirits. Scripture implies that God will send them. He does not just allow them. When the Antichrist finally comes, the son of perdition, this false person, people will be so readily in the world to believe him. Why? Because they will have been rejecting what light and witness they had been given. And the scripture says, because they did not love the truth or wish to acknowledge the truth, that God shall give them over to a lying spirit, a spirit of delusion, that they should believe the lie and be damned. This is God's intention. See, a lot of people want to blame a lot on the devil, but they fail to realize that the devil is God's tool. And by God's providence and by God's overriding principles with nations and individuals, He uses demonic forces to suit His purpose. He always punished Israel with demonic nations that were worshipful of idols and were against God Himself. That was the way He punished them. And He has not changed in the methods of His judgment. So those who refuse the Holy Spirit's dealings will always be hardened to His influence, to the degree that with some and many, ultimately, He will withdraw His witness. And when the Holy Spirit withdraws His witness, no one can be saved. Scripture says no man can come to the Father unless the Spirit of the Father draw them. No one can be saved unless they come under the prophetic word, unless they come under conviction of sin, and the Holy Spirit illuminates them to their sin and their need of a Savior. See, they cannot come on their own. Many have mental assent to Christian doctrine that are not Christian. There's never been a work of the Holy Spirit in them. There's never been no fruit for even a short time. So these are the multitudes that will stand before Jesus Christ saying, Lord, Lord, and they will claim all of the good things they did, and he will say, but I never knew you. He never claimed them as his. And he says, you are lawless. He called them lawless ones. You are cursed of my Father, for you did not do his will. Never once did he say, you did not believe in who I was. They believed who he was, and they shall believe, for they say, Lord, Lord. When people confess him as Lord, most believe with mental assent that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He resurrected. Very few people who claim to be Christians dispute this. But that does not make them Christians. That's just the part of what requires a person to be a Christian. There has to be change of heart, change of direction. There has to be the influences of the Holy Spirit, or otherwise it is deadness. There is no life of God. And this is the multitude of the people that you will meet and I will meet. The majority of people you meet in America claim to be Christians of some sort or the other. And you will find, again, if you understand sound teaching and you understand the Word of God and have rightly handled it, you will find that they are false Christians. And that most of them are under a spirit of delusion, and they believe that they're Christians. But they do not examine themselves, as Paul said, to see whether you've been disqualified or to see whether you're either in the race. They do not do what the Apostle Peter says, to check their obedience and the fruit in their life and their following of the Holy Spirit, and to see that their election to Christianity is sure. Each one of them warned them that these were what was required of them, that they must continue in the grace and faith, which often is not taught today. People are taught if they're just baptized or they make a verbal confession of who Jesus is, that makes them a Christian. And they'll quote two or three scriptures out of context. You know, that's why they hurry up and try to get people in 3 minutes to confess. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Do you believe this? Say it with your mouth. Now you're a Christian. That was only 5% of what the gospel was. That was not the whole picture. See, they don't go back to what the scripture says. Before they can confess and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to scripture, the scripture says no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. It meant until the Holy Spirit had regenerated them and done a work with them, again, anything they said otherwise was mere lip service. There was no reality to it. And before they could confess Jesus and believe in their heart, they already had to have repented. They had already had to make the decision that the gospel message was true, that they were sinners, and they had to repent, and they had to turn their direction and say, now we commit ourselves to follow the Lord. Then the Holy Spirit cleansed them from all sin. Then they could confess what had already happened in their spirit. See, they're confessing with their mouth the change of their heart. And this is what baptism was all about. Many people are baptized as babies or children. And they have no more concept of what's going on, and nothing's happened with them spiritually. And many adults have been just told some little rules and a few scriptures and dipped under the water or sprinkled on, and they've been told, now you're a Christian. Again, if you understood the early church and what God was talking about, these people never did this until the change of heart had happened. Until they had come in under conviction of sin and been aware that they were sinners, they were lost, and they needed a Savior, then they turned by faith and grace to Christ, and by confessing Him, they were saying, I will be loyal and committed to you, and then the Holy Spirit would remove the sin from their consciousness and cleanse them from all unrighteousness and indwell them that they could live in this world above the evil that was in it. So you'll see there were many things that were involved. So when people go around and they talk about the simple gospel, often they're talking about a perverted gospel. The gospel is not simple. Again, to begin and enter the race is simple if you understand what's required. But Jesus did not say, go out and make instant believers and baptize them. He sent his disciples out before he left, and he said, go into all the nations and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe everything that I've told you. So again, salvation is not a one-time experience. That's a lying gospel. Salvation has a beginning, but it's simply a beginning of the life. It is a beginning of a race. It is the beginning of a pilgrimage, and the people must stay on the road until the end. Being born again does not mean you're born again, and oh, now you're saved, so they throw the baby in the woods and say, well, does it matter now? Let's go get someone else saved. No, if the baby dies, he dies spiritually toward God. I'm talking again in comparisons here. A person that is given even portions of the gospel and believes, he will not last long unless he's exceptionally serious and he has a Bible. He will not go on because the scripture says these ministries are for the maturing of the saints. Babes in general cannot mature themselves. And again, we cannot take the exception to the rule and make it general. The general way is, and God has established it, no one is going to make it to heaven, basically, without the Word of God, without exhortation, without teaching, and without prophecy, because they will be turned out of the way. They will not have the wisdom, the insight, nor the maturity to continue on when the times get rough and hard and persecutions and trials come into their lives. And Jesus himself warned, remember, one of the groups that the seed was sown, they received the word with joy. Why did they receive it with joy? Because their sins were removed, the guilt was removed, they believed, and they were a child of the Lord, but because they did not continue. See, they walked through the door and they thought, now we've arrived. They had not arrived. They were told to continue in the faith, for through much tribulation you enter the kingdom. Well, they decided that wasn't really true, or they did not take serious warning. And the scripture says that when trials and tribulations came, because of the word, what the word of God requires of the Christian causes the world and the world system to hate them. They're in opposition to it. They're required to live holy and righteous moral lives in the world before God. And this makes the worldly uncomfortable. And they do not like that. They want to believe I'm okay and you're okay. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So it says, and they will be persecuted for the word or because of the word's demands. And it says, and they will fall away for they have no root in them. So that alone is proof that people can be born again and be a baby Christian and die very quickly if they are not in the right position, not only their own heart, but if they are not being matured and discipled, they will not go on. And again, I've said it many times, and people debated me over it and argued, God has no spiritually retarded children. If you have a claim to be a Christian for 5 and 10 and 15 years, and you don't know no more than what you knew the first day, you have received a lying gospel. You are at fault, and you are inexcusable because you have the Word of God. And you're the same people that I've told people over and over again in counseling in the past. You can spend hours a day watching television. You can spend hours a day reading. You know all the sports scores. You know all the basketball teams and all of everything else. And you can't even name 10 books of the New Testament. It's because you're a false Christian. And I don't mince no words with it. I'm not going to tell you like a lying shepherd, oh, well, you're just a baby Christian. You're not. You're a rebellious person, or you received a false gospel, because that is not the gospel that Jesus or the apostles believed in. And so if you do not take your eternal destiny so serious that you cannot labor in the word and find out what the will of God is and do it, then you have judged yourself, as Jesus would say, and the apostles, unworthy of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has exacting demands. The kingdom of God is very serious. And if you understand scripture, you'll understand that without the help of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to live the Christian life. Oh, many will profess it, and many will go to church, and many claim to be Christians, but they are false Christians. They're living their own lives and hoping somehow that some mental assent to the truth or a little lip service to God and giving a little money somehow going to see that they make it. They are not going to make it. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. We have to understand that. So the gospel is a narrow, difficult path, and it's intended to be that way because it's intended for God, through His Holy Spirit, through the obedience of the Christian, to be an overcomer. And you cannot be an overcomer if you do not have the obstacles and the enemies to challenge you in the Christian way. This Christian life is a probation, and only those who endure it to the end of their life will be saved. And this is the word from Jesus Himself in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Okay, let's take a break here.